Good morning, Trinity. To you be the glory, Lord, forever. Amen. Thank you. I want to thank Pastor Chris for the opportunity to bring this message to you. It's humbling. I'd also like to thank Dan Bailey, my friend, and Dr. Mitchell, because I overdo everything, and I have 26 slides that go along with this message, which, because I didn't want you flipping through your Bible, and Dan was kind enough to edit the slides to go with our format in Apple, and Dr. Mitchell promises to pay attention and put the slides up at the right time. He says I have to give him a gift card later on for doing that, so I really am grateful. When I responded to Pastor Chris's email, I accepted with the caveat, unless I would be struck dead, and to be sure, I have a real fear of mishandling the Word of God and this particular section of Scripture, because it touches upon the glory of God, and I told Aaron Goldstein, I think it was Christmas Eve, he said, I heard you were preaching. I said, yeah, Aaron, I'm scared to death. And he comforted me by saying, good, you ought to be scared. And due to that fear, I wrote all of this out. My intention was to make notes, but I didn't do that. I wrote it out, and so I'm going to read it to you, and I hope not flatly, but I did that because I have a tendency to go off target, and I go down rabbit holes, and I don't want to do that. Our pastors have been preaching through the Gospel of John for some time, and at this Christmas season, we're going back and expounding the Word and the person of Christ in the prologue of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. And my assignment is the second part of verse 14 and all of verse 15. And so pray with me and for me as we go into the Word. Lord, I pray for your grace to forgive my errors and to correct me where I need it. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare hearts even now to receive your Word. Pray that none of us would be distracted and that we would give our total attention to you, because you're worthy of our worship. And we pray this in the name of our triune God. Amen. I really like this section of Scripture because I like reference Bibles. Some of you have study Bibles, but Pastor Polsky said that the prologue is like an overture with the melodies that come in the future, kind of nuanced and glimpses and hints. And so I think the prologue is like a reference Bible. It gives references and allusions. And I would commend you to the practice, when you study the Bible and you see those tiny little marginal notes that give references to other places in Scripture, you know what? Look them up. Because it's really a rich and a gratifying experience, and this is particularly true with Old Testament references. It testifies to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It makes it come alive, and it's rich and revelatory. The prologue contains references and allusions in the Gospel of John and even throughout the rest of Scripture, and that's why I had 26 slides, because I don't want you to go back and forth. I'm gonna hit a few of those. So if you would, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. You'll find the New Testament, and then you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, and we're in chapter 1. And I'll begin reading from John 1, beginning in verse 10 and through verse 15, and would you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. It's completely true and without error, and it's given for our benefit. John 1, starting in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Please be seated. Thank you. I'm bringing to you 3 points from this passage. First, we are by nature children of the world and only become children of God through faith, that is, trust and belief in Christ's name, which faith comes from God. Second, Christ, being God, is an all-sufficient Savior for our helpless situation. And point 3, the revelation of God's glory demands our response. As to the first point, our condition of fallenness is implicit throughout the prologue, but most easily seen in verse 10. Yet the world did not know Christ. He had come into the world. He was the agent in creating the world, yet the world did not know him. In fact, he was rejected by the world. But hope, some did come to know him, his own, in verse 11. Look how they came to know him in verse 12. They received him. They believed in his name. And then see how he gave them the right, as through adoption, to become children of God. Then we see these negative statements in verse 13 of how Christ's own were not born into the family, how they were not born in the family. First, not by blood. That is, not by their natural descent, not by pedigree or lineage, not because you may have Jewish parents or Catholic parents or Presbyterian parents, or because you're an American, or because of the color of your skin, or because of your political affiliation. Covenant child. There's a false belief that you can rely on your baptism for salvation. Let me disarm you of that notion. Your parents covenant to raise you in a Christian home, to believe on your behalf when you're too young to believe for yourself, to urge you to trust in Christ, to set a Christian example, but God has no grandchildren. You must come to Christ on your own. Look at the second not. Not of the will of flesh. Not of the will of the flesh, or as some translate, not of human decision. A popular evangelistic effort to convert the masses began in the Second Great Awakening by Charles Finney, to convince people that they first should turn their lives around and then follow Christ. He put the cart before the horse. And that method of salesmanship is unfortunately still with us to this day. It's wrought with legalism. Popular phrases about giving your heart to Jesus and accept Jesus as your personal Savior are not necessarily wrong, but it is part of what has become known as decision theology. My comment is to you is to seek Christ. Turn to him and let the power of the Holy Spirit work in your life. Badly as I want you to come, the Bible teaches that God decided to draw you to himself before you ever came to that conclusion. John 6:44, there's a reference. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now back to John 1, verse 13, the third knot. Not of the will of man, or sometimes translated more literally, a husband's decision or a man's decision. It kind of sounds like the second and third negative could overlap, but I think this accounts for people who might try to force conversion into Christianity at gunpoint or by authority. And we see some religions that do that. In early Christendom, territories were often converted by the decision of a king or of a tribal leader. The hearts of the lowly did not necessarily yield to the new faith, however. I think of that story of the recalcitrant little boy who was misbehaving, and he was told to sit down, and he defiantly said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." We can't change somebody's heart. Only God can do that. So how do people come to Christ? The end of verse 13, but of God. But of God. It's completely God. We're monergists. Only God determines who his children are, but he draws us in such a way as to soften our stony heart. How bad is it? Turn to Ephesians 2, chapter 2. We all start out dead in trespasses and sin. We're condemned already. We can't save ourselves. Verse 2 says that men follow the prince of darkness. We are the sons by nature. We're sons of disobedient. And the third verse goes on to say that we live in the passions of our flesh. That means we think according to our felt needs and desires. And by nature, by our nature, we are children of wrath. Both the Old Testament and New Testament declare that in our natural state, there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. No one does good. Not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, in that state, we're hopelessly lost. Back to the Ephesians passage, chapter 2, verse 4, but God, again, but God made us alive together with Christ. You could not any more save yourself than Lazarus could have raised his own self from the dead. I pray right now in this moment that the Lord is drawing you, and that's good news. Now, the final point in this issue that I would not want you to get hung up on is that God works in you. I will concede that you have free moral agency, that your choices are not violated by God. However, Martin Luther, who was more Calvinistic than Calvin, by the way, wrote a book explaining to his opponent Erasmus that man's will is in bondage. It's in bondage since the fall, and your will is not free at all. John Calvin, the reformer, had a great pastor's heart. He said the work of God in election is like the family secret. At some point, having trusted in Christ, you'll realize that God had pulled you toward him all the way. Ephesians 2:9 says, "You are not saved by your own works, so no one can boast about what they've done." And this brings us to the second point. Christ, being God, is an all-sufficient Savior for our helpless situation. Christ, being God, is an all-sufficient Savior for our helpless situation. Look at verse 15 in John chapter 1. John bore witness about him, and then this paradoxical statement, so typical of John's writing, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" This is now the second mention of John the Baptist in the prologue already. We are told that John is a witness, and elsewhere that John is a prophet. John was sent by God. What does this paradox mean that he says? The ESV takes the position that the language here denotes rank, like authority, and I agree. The words here, gnomai, meaning to be, and emprosthen, meaning before, but why? As the text says, because he, Christ, was before me. John the Baptist is saying two things here. First, that the Son of God predated in time John's own existence. Now, we know from the Luke account that John was born and conceived some 6 months before Mary came to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So then how can Jesus come before John in this chronology? Is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God. Hearken back to verse 1. Before God saved me, the divine nature of Christ was my intellectual objection with faith in Christianity. I had thought Jesus himself never claimed to be God. I grew up in a tradition which had moved away from a high view of Scripture. I thought the biblical record was a mishmash of myth and fact, and I couldn't really determine which was which. In fact, in regard to Christ's divine nature, some people even speculate that Jesus himself did not know he was divine until he discovered it somewhere along the way. And some heretics say that at some point Jesus the man became the God-man. Well, those views are in error, and I was wrong too. As I was seeking to know more about the claims of Jesus, I was reading the Gospel of John, by the way, and I came across this statement in John chapter 8 and verse 58. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I was aware of the Old Testament name for God spoken to Moses out of the burning bush. In Exodus 3:13 and 14, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Well, this piqued my interest. This was a colorable claim. By the way, I agree with John Frame's apologetic. He says that most people who believe that they have an intellectual objection to belief in God in reality have a moral objection. A moral objection? Yeah, a moral objection. Your intellectual dilemma is a way to keep God at arm's length. Because the real question is, if he's God, if there is a God, if Jesus Christ is God, what are you going to do? If God is who he says he is, you have a moral obligation as his creature to acknowledge that and to obey. Remember, Ephesians 2 said we are sons of disobedience. Then there's Paul in Athens on Mars Hill. And he says in Acts 17:30, "In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In truth, God has taken the legalism out of the question because Christ has fulfilled that law for you. If Jesus is who he claims to be, your obligation is simple. It's to trust him. Now back to my own conversion, as I continued to read in the book of John, I came to the 10th chapter. I agreed with the Jews who said in verse 24 of chapter 10, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Yeah, just say it. I was desperate for his answer. And Jesus responded, verse 25, "The works I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. You are not my sheep." Verse 26. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And then the money verse in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. In that moment, in an instant, I was converted. He had boxed me in. I hope he does that to you if you don't believe in him now. I could not parse out what's known as the Ordo Salutis. It was as though the Lord was personally revealed to me. I probably misunderstood the correct theological Trinitarian understanding of that verse. But in that moment, for me, it was as though my God in the person of Christ stood before me. I found myself like Paul on that Damascus road, knocked off of my mule, saying, "Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do?" Which brings me to point three. The revelation of God's glory demands our response. The revelation of God's glory demands our response. Look again at John 1, verse 14. We're back to the text. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is, he pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. This was Pastor Polsky's Christmas Eve sermon. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I think speaking of God's glory ought to bring about some trepidation, as I mentioned earlier, some reservation, certainly a deep reverence. I think of the profane way that Uzzah was struck dead as he reached out for the ark to steady it as a warning of playing fast and loose with the nature of God. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to God, and great fear came upon all who heard about it. The phrase, "the fear of the Lord," has been diminished in recent understanding to reverential awe, and I'm not sure that's enough. C.S. Lewis, who is the patron saint of Presbyterians, but he's really not of our ilk, wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of Aslan the Lion, who is really the Christ figure. Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Pardon me. I think the term reverential awe makes God safe, which he is not. I fear it is our natural inclination to tame God sometimes, to make him safe. So looking in John chapter 1 again at verse 14b, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I think I prefer other versions, earlier versions, which say, "and we beheld his glory." I think it connotes some measure of attendant worship, although I may be eisegeting or reading into the text there. Aaron will correct me later about that. I may be doing that, but I like that implication that it demands our worship. Glory in the Old Testament was the manifestation, the settling, or the dwelling of God's presence. We believe that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But his revealed presence appears as a shining light when he wants to make himself known. It is the term you may have heard, Shekinah, talking of the Shekinah glory of God. Therefore, it is noteworthy to point out this concept of glory fits with John's recurring themes in his gospel of light and darkness, life and light, of darkness and death. And these themes tend to repeat themselves in the Gospel of John. We saw in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:2 that the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed. In Exodus 13, the Lord went before the people of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God replied that he would make all of his goodness pass before him. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so in chapter 34, what was Moses' response to this encounter? In verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. He worshiped. I'm sorry. Being in the presence of God's glory caused Moses' face to shine, and the people were afraid to come near Moses. Though it was a fading reflection of God's effulgence that is his outshining, the effect inspired worship, and it was fear-inducing. Again, when the temple was dedicated, and after Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now watch this. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So you see, fallen man cannot tolerate God's glory. Consider the seraphim who attend the throne of God, were pictured in Isaiah 6, who are equipped with six wings. And two of those wings, their only use is to shield their faces from the presence of God. And they worship continually. I think the New Testament, this mention by John in verse 14, we have seen or beheld his glory, refers to the transfiguration event. The account of the transfiguration is in the first three Gospels, but John does not record it. All accounts include the writer of the fourth Gospel as being present, however. Look at Luke 9:28, verse 29. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. This event also made an impression on Peter, who recalls the event of the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But to be honest, I've not seen the dazzling light, but I believe that I will see it someday. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen but believe." So what should be our response? Our shorter catechism first question asks, what is the chief end, that is, purpose, or if you will, duty of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is our ultimate duty. Worship is an expression of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You will find it your greatest pleasure. You will find it not only your duty, but your greatest pleasure. Christian, are you worshiping him today and every day? In your daily walk, do you find pleasure in serving the Lord? Do you find pleasure in worshiping him in those little mundane things that you do every day? Do you long for opportunities to share Jesus with others? Can you declare, even on the darkest days, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19 gives us a picture of our future hope. I like that Nate mentioned that there was the good and the bad, and the good is like a ping pong match. I think that was a good illustration. But the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And some translations render that last line, God will be your beauty. The truth is that God himself is your great reward. If you're skeptical, or if you're unsure, maybe you're here today simply because someone who loves you dragged you here, maybe you're only being polite and accommodating. The rest of verse 14 says that Jesus is full of grace. That is, he looks favorably toward his own. And he's full of truth. It is the height of foolishness to ignore the truth. I always say that truth is one thing that is self-refuting. You can't deny truth. I have a solemn warning for you. The Apostle Peter spoke of a day where people are deluded into thinking that everything will go on as it has for thousands of years. A Christian apologist once pointed out the fallacy of assuming that the future will be like the past. But the Bible declares that God has given Jesus a name above every name, and that name is Lord. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of God the Father. My plea is that if you are that skeptic, if you have not been touched by Christ, that you embrace Jesus Christ now. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Talk to someone today about this. Our pastors, our elders, and deacons would count it an honor to show you how you can know our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's too soon for you, do this. Read this Gospel of John when you get home. It'll take a couple of hours this afternoon, and you won't regret it. Would you please pray with me as we close? Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word in the person of your Son. Pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to change our hearts, and that our walk would reflect our trust in you. Lord, be with us this day and change our lives, our hearts, and our minds. And I ask this in your precious, precious name. Amen.